Let's turn your Bibles to James and chapter 4. James and chapter 4. We read from verse 1. Our focus this evening will be on verse 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot contain, rather obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 4 is what we will be focusing on this evening, as we continue in our studies in the book of James, a book which, as you know, is on practical living, or if you like, living out our faith. And in our study of the book so far, we have seen that true faith is indeed practical. It's not merely theoretical. And its practicability shows itself in the fact that it endures trial, it understands temptation, obeys the word, harbors no prejudice, controls the tongue, and expresses wisdom. These commendable, practical expressions of faith, notwithstanding, those people of faith still face challenges. And as James writes, he doesn't just find opportunity to encourage the Hebrews, but also to rebuke them, to upbraid them for things that clearly showed that they had backslidden from their faith. And some of the expressions of that backsliding would include the fact that there were wars and fights among them. And we took time to look at that the last time I was preaching from this book. Tonight I want to think with you about another expression of backsliding, which was present among a people who were truly the people of God, a people of faith. And that expression is what I may term as spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. In verse 4, when he writes about adulterers and adulteresses, he is not necessarily referring to the physical sin of adultery. He is not necessarily saying they were actually guilty of the physical sin of adultery. Rather, he means it in a spiritual sense. It is for this reason that those two words which are joined together here, are sometimes translated as unfaithful creatures. If you had the RSV, that is how it would read, unfaithful creatures. Instead of adulterers and adulteresses, the translators of that version simply say unfaithful creatures. Now, the implication of this is that sometimes God's relationship with his people is presented in terms of marriage. The people of God are married to God. In Isaiah 54 and verse 5, for example, we read these words, and they were addressed to the nation of Israel. The prophet says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." That's in Isaiah 54 and verse 5. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, he says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you." I am married to you. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we come across the New Testament equivalent of those ideas. What does he say? In verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Christians are married to Christ. If you are a Christian this evening, you are married to Christ. So the picture we have in these verses is the lovely one of the Lord as the husband of his people, and his people as the wife of their Lord and Master. When he calls them adulterers and adulteresses here in James and chapter 4, what he is saying is that they have become faithless in a manner similar to the way the house of Israel had done in the past. Israel had become faithless to God, her husband. They too, the Jews here, had become faithless. The Messianic Jews had left their husband. They had become faithless. They had become adulterers and adulteresses in that sense. So what I want to do this evening is to reflect with you on this idea of spiritual adultery. People of faith, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do find themselves in situations where they become guilty of spiritual adultery. May very well be that as I speak to you tonight, that you are in that same condition. You are no longer faithful to your Lord. You can be referred to as an adulterer or an adulteress. Spiritual adulterer and adulteress. Well, as we think about that then, let us first of all try and answer the question, what is spiritual adultery? What is spiritual adultery? Now, we can borrow our understanding of it from physical adultery. And physical adultery may be defined as the ultimate act of betrayal in a personal relationship. And it happens when someone who is committed to give his or her love and devotion, as well as his or her body, to the spouse and to the spouse alone, betrays him or her by giving these things to someone else instead. You have sworn to your spouse that you have given them your life, that you have given them your body, that you can only have intimacy, romantic intimacy with them, but instead of having it with them, you give it to others who you are not married to. That is what physical adultery is. Now, in a similar way, when we are married to Christ, we have given our heart to him. We have given our life to him. We love him, and he loves us. But at the same time, as we are claiming to be sustaining a relationship with Christ, we forge unions with other lovers, whatever shape or kind or form they may take. We open ourselves to the charge of adultery. We commit spiritual adultery. That is what it is. But let's come in the second place and observe how spiritual adultery manifests itself. How does spiritual adultery manifest itself? Well, it could have several manifestations, but James is concerned to point out an illicit friendship with the world. This is how he puts it. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James refers to an illicit friendship with the world as adultery. Now let us unpack this point by first of all considering the word world. Have you noted that in verse 4? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The word translated world here is the word cosmos. You also come across it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Cosmos. And there, it can mean lots of things. It can refer to the physical, orderly world or universe that we see around us. It can have that application. But John clearly, as well as James here, is using it in a moral sense, in a spiritual sense. And 1 John 2, verse 15 through to 16, describes it in three ways. First of all, the world is a reference to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh refers to the inordinate desire for sensual gratification. A lust is an inordinate desire, an uncontrollable desire. To have a desire for sensual gratification that you cannot control is to be worldly. Now, God has given us the capacity for sensual pleasure. That is why we live in bodies. And these bodies have senses, don't they? The sense of sight and the sense of smell, the sense of hearing, the sense of taste and the sense of touch. These senses connect us to the world. And the world has in it things that gratify our senses. They amuse our senses. They are things we see that are amusing and beautiful. And they are things we hear, such as music, songs, songs of the birds and songs of other humans that gratify us. They give us pleasure. And there are things we taste and things we smell that are simply tasty and beautiful and enjoyable. And the senses are there to minister such enjoyment to our bodies. And yet, if we can indulge in such senses in such a way that we cannot control that indulgence, we are guilty of lusting and therefore of worldliness. Another expression of the world, according to John, is the lust of the eyes. And that could be defined as the inordinate desire to acquire, accumulate, and enjoy whatever our eyes set themselves upon. We want to possess whatever we see. We want to have whatever we see. We want to accumulate whatever we see. Another word for that is materialism. And again, God is the creator of all material things. And he says he supplies us richly with all things to enjoy. Yes, we may enjoy material things. We live in a material world. And life would be unbearable if we didn't enjoy this world. But there is an enjoyment that is equal to lust, because the things that are supposed to minister to our lives take over our lives. And our lives attain their identity by having these things. And our lives possess happiness only to the extent that they possess these things. If you find yourself in a position where material things define your identity and your happiness and your security, and such a definition is uncontrollable, it controls you, it runs your life, it masters your life, once again, you are guilty of the sin of worldliness. And yet another description of the world is what John refers to as the pride of life. The pride of life. It refers to the inordinate or uncontrollable desire for self-determination and self-affirmation. It could be equated to egotism, And God created us to exercise our free will. He created us with the ability to exercise the power of choice. But when we use our freedom of choice to live autonomously instead of to serve and to do the will of God, when we use our power of choice to position ourselves in such a way that others can see our greatness and praise us, perhaps even worship us, we are opening ourselves to the sin of worldliness. And there are people who live to be noticed, to be seen, to be praised, to be adored, to be wondered at. There are people who go into politics just so they can be seen, so they can be praised, so they can feel needed by the poor. And there are people who go into the Christian ministry, the preaching ministry, to be noticed, to be praised. And their best moments are when people are praising them and calling them men of God, and when crowds gather before them and they can speak to them, and the people can acknowledge and praise, and simply sing their praises as eloquent and good men. They enjoy that. And all the while, this can simply be an expression of the pride of life. When you have a sense that you need to be noticed because you associate with the great and the famous musicians and famous preachers and famous singers, famous footballers, famous actors, you just want to be identified with them, and somehow you want to demonstrate to the world that you are identified with them, either by carrying a portrait of them on your t-shirt or carrying a hairstyle which identifies you to them. All of those are subtle ways of expressing this pride of life. The Bible calls it worldliness. That's the world. But let's come in the second place and observe the word friendship. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship. And friendship here means being fond of. It can also be translated as love. In the Greek language, there are different types of love. There is eros, for example, which is romantic love. Storge, which is natural love. Agape, which is sometimes defined as the love of God. Well, this love is philos, which is friendship love. It can also be defined as being fond of. So when James writes about friendship with the world, he is writing about being fond of the world in a manner similar to the way friends are fond of each other. And when you are friends with the world, you do what friends do with it. What do friends do with each other? Well, first of all, they make time for each other, don't they? They make time for each other. You cannot hope to develop friendships where you are not willing to invest time, loads of time, in those relationships. When you become a friend of the world, you invest time for the world. And some of us have to admit that we invest too much time for the world. Too much time looking for pleasure. Too much time acquiring wealth. And I'm not saying pleasure or wealth are wrong, but I'm saying you are allotting too much time. You are supposed to be married to someone else, but you are not spending time with that someone else. You are giving it to the world. You are investing too much of it with the world. And the world has a way of dangling its wares. So you spend time with that. It uses the television, for example, music, ever so many other forms of entertainment. So many. And you can invest a lot of time into that to a point where those things begin to run your life. Another thing friends do is that they become intimate with each other. Intimate, not so much in the romantic sense, but they get to know each other deeply because they are able to share at a very deep level with each other. They know about what's going on in each other's lives. They understand each other for that reason. In terms of this friendship with the world, there is something of that happening. It is more that the world is sharing too much with you. Too much. And for you, you are availing too much time to it because you need to listen to it. You need to watch it. You need to see it. Too much time pours into your soul. Too much entertainment. Too much pleasure. And you come to understand the world. I see it. Especially in young people. Just how much they understand the world. The musicians, never mind whether they are Christian musicians or not, they know them, they understand them. What's going on in all the different types of arts? And again, I'm not saying there is anything wrong with art. But the world is pouring so much into their lives, and they are pouring so much time into it, and there is a kind of intimacy that develops to a point where they find it difficult not to spend time with the one thing or the other, with the one entertainment or the other. They are literally obsessed with it. They understand it. They understand the nuances of the world. understand them. They can explain them to you. Another thing friends do is that they enjoy each other's company. They enjoy each other's company. They don't want to let go of each other. They don't want to stop. And the last aspect of the world shows itself here, where you can't control it. You don't want to leave it. It's grabbed you. It's taken hold of you. And you don't have the power to leave it, to overcome it. Well, that's friendship. But turn around and look in the third place at the word enmity, which is really the opposite of friendship. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And James is saying you can't have these two things going on at one and the same time. God and the world, and you are friends with both. It's impossible. That's what James is saying. While you're busy cultivating a relationship with the world, while you're busy investing time in that relationship, nurturing intimacy in that relationship, and enjoying that relationship, your relationship with God is suffering. That's what he's saying. Isn't this true in a marriage context? You are supposed to be married. Your wife or husband are supposed to be your best friends. But you don't spend time with them. You spend time with that other woman. You share at a deep level with that other woman. And you enjoy the company of that other woman. You don't want to leave it. When you are going through difficulties, it is not with your wife or husband you talk. It is with that other woman or that other man. Well, what happens to your marriage? It begins to suffer. Your spouse begins to experience you like you were their enemy, not their friend. Distance begins to develop. And before you know it, you are becoming strangers to each other. You don't want to spend time with each other. You don't want to live with each other. And before you know it, you are talking divorce. Because you were not nurturing that relationship. Well, this is what happens in the spiritual world. You are not spending time with God. And because you are not spending time with God, you are not developing your friendship with God. What happens? Your love for God begins to wane. Loving God becomes burdensome. If you have to do anything with God and for God, you drag yourself and you are complaining to yourself. And if people could hear what you were saying, what your heart was saying, they would be hearing you say, what a burden. What a burden. Talking to this God, what a burden. Walking with this God, what a burden. And God doesn't experience you like a friend. He experiences you like an enemy. But it's not just for that reason. That friendship you have contracted there is with an enemy of God. The world is an enemy of God. God doesn't love the world. God has no time with the world. The world is pitted against him. The principles under which the world exists are against God. The things the world loves are the things God hates. But that is where you are going. That is where you are nurturing a relationship. How can God view you as a friend? He cannot. That is why to contract that friendship is enmity with him. The world is contrary to God. To contract a friendship with it is to contract enmity with God. That is what spiritual adultery looks like. Well, let's hurry on. What effect does spiritual adultery have on your relation, on God's relationship? On Christ's relationship to us. Now, Christ is like the husband in this relationship. And it's important to imagine how a husband in a physical relationship feels when his wife commits adultery. Or how a wife feels when her husband commits adultery. Maybe you have felt it, I don't know. But as a pastor, I sit with couples from time to time who go through this. And just watching it, watching them, I know that it's the worst thing a married man or woman can ever go through. It's the most painful thing a married man or woman can ever go through. Whatever a righteous husband feels when he has an unfaithful wife, Christ feels. Grief. Anger. Righteous anger. Jealousy. These are passions that go to the core of one's being. You feel the pain, you feel the grief, you feel the anger at the core of your being. And as a human, it can literally break you apart. Some people I have seen, they have almost gone mad because of it. Now, you are married to Christ, and you are flirting with the world. When you do that, you grieve him. When you do that, you arouse his jealousy. When you do that, you arouse his righteous anger. This is why a strong word such as enmity is used. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can do that because you hate God. But God feels the same way. That's the effect on him. But what is the effect on you as a saint? The best way of capturing that is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Just listen to this. The Lord Jesus Christ writes this letter to this church. I'll read from verse 1 so we catch the context. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in your right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, listen to this, I have this against you. You have left your first love. It reminds me of a lady. At that stage, she wasn't married, but she was in a romantic relationship with a view to marriage. And the relationship wasn't going very well. The man was rather harsh and cruel, but she could put up with that because she loved him. There were times when, through her words, she would be hurt deeply. Sometimes she was tempted to stop the relationship, but she pressed on. She put up with it because she loved him, and she understood that he loved her. Until he said he didn't love her. When he said that, that was it. She stopped the relationship. And here the Lord is saying, you have left your first love. You don't love me as much as you did. You've left your first love. So what will he do? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, this is the function of the church, to hold the light, to be a support to a light, to the light, to be a lampstand. That's your function, to hold the light, to display Christ. That's your function. That's why God has put you in this world. But when it becomes clear you don't love the Lord, or that you've lost your first love, he says he will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, he was writing to a church. He was saying he will remove the church from its place so that it is no longer able to give the light, no longer able to support the light. Just imagine, we can be standing here as a church and not bearing witness. We can have numbers, we can have people, but not bearing witness. Because God has removed himself, as it were. He's removed his light. And he removes the privilege we might have had to hold that light. And this can be true at an individual level, where you might have carried a strong witness for the Lord. You babbled with joy for the Lord. You spoke about Christ. People were attracted to Christ because of you. But now, they see you, and they can't see the light. Nothing to inspire them. For yourself, you may feel like you are still a lampstand, but there is no oil in that lampstand. No oil. No power. No joy. Nothing. I fear this is what has become of some of you. How might this have started? How might it have come about? And how can you change it? Let me speak to that as I conclude. The problem begins when we forget who we are. You forget that you are married. You are married to Christ. You forget that. You go to work and you don't remember who you are. You walk the streets and you don't remember who you are. You don't remember that you are married. And so you begin to flirt. Without fear, you flirt. You are behaving like you are still single. So you flirt with everyone. You flirt with the world. You flirt with everything. You have forgotten who you are. Secondly, it starts when you stop following God's manual for an effective spiritual relationship. You stop following God's manual. I have observed this. It doesn't often happen with younger Christians. If they are really zealous, you just admire their zeal. This happens with older Christians. 20 years in the Lord, 30 years in the Lord. And you get to that point where you feel like you've got it. You've got it. You no longer need to consult the Bible. You know what to do. You no longer need to consult God. You know what to do. You develop this self-confidence within yourself, a self-belief. You can do it. You can run this spiritual life without God. You can go without the Holy Spirit. You can do it. You know it. You start inventing your own rules of holiness and godliness. And you convince yourself that you are mature enough to withstand this harlot called the world. You no longer fear. The harlot can lay everything bare, and instead of you looking away, you feel you now have it. You can stand this. You just look. You see everything. You now know how to withstand it even while looking. Isn't that what has happened to you? You are a mature Christian, but you no longer read your Bible. You are a mature Christian, but you no longer pray. You are a mature Christian. You no longer read Christian literature. You are a mature Christian. You no longer attend church regularly. Because to your mind, you have arrived to a level where you feel like a graduate, a spiritual graduate. You don't care about the ABCs of the Christian life. That's where it starts. And you know, it doesn't just lead to spiritual adultery. Eventually, for the married, it leads to physical adultery. Someone who might have been very promising, they don't end well. I am very burdened about this. Ending well. Not ending in shame. You were the star. People looked up to you. They imitated you. They came to you when they wanted to know about the Christian faith. But look at you now. They don't even want to look at you. And the chances are that you will die in shame and embarrassment. And it all begins with neglect. Neglecting the spiritual means of grace. Becoming sophisticated in our Christian walk. We stop looking at the ABCs of the Christian life. And that's where we end. Another thing that I want to make this my final point. Discontentment. Discontentment. You become discontented with God. He was your all. He was your joy. He was everything to you. And just as a man who runs off to another woman does so because they have become discontented with their wives, even so, you become discontented with the Lord. Can you imagine? He really is the wealthiest being in the universe. He is the most beautiful being in the universe. And yet, you grow dissatisfied, to be dissatisfied with him. And you begin to find the world more satisfying. That is like moving from gold to hay. You lose your taste for gold and you prefer hay. When that happens, God is never happy with you. The answer lies in one word: repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And the beauty of repentance is that it makes you begin to find the world distasteful. When you stop loving it, when it stops attracting you, you will once again find the Lord precious in your sight. That's the answer. If there has been something of a struggle in you, a growing discontentment within you, a coldness of heart toward the Lord, a growing attraction toward the world, your need is for repentance. When you start hating sin and you call upon the Lord to have mercy upon you, you will begin to love him. And as you love him, the world will pale away into insignificance. Don't be an adulterer. Repent from adultery and continue to love your Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, if we are honest with ourselves, many of us will confess to having an idol upon our hearts, one that competes with you, one that draws us away from you, and one that arouses your wrath toward us. O God, whatever that idol be, help us to tear it from thy throne so we may worship only thee. O God, we pray that our walk would be close with thee, calm and serene, our frames, and may we see a purer light marking our road, a light that would lead us to the Lamb. And oh Father, help us to begin to cultivate, if we haven't already begun, a friendship with the Lamb. A friendship that will call us to invest a lot of time with Him, to nurture intimacy with Him, to see to it that our friendship with Him is never in any danger of being attracted away because of the dazzling things of the world. Teach us, we pray, to hate the world, to resist the world, to fight the world, and to do so by having Him continue to live in our hearts, who has overcome the world. It is in His name we now ask that we would be dispersed from one another. Amen.